Greetings. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. It's good to have you with us today as we continue our current study, which is Paul's letter to the churches throughout Galatia. We're going to be picking up here in just a little bit with Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read beginning in verse 8 to help us establish the context again, but our discussion will pick up right around verse 17 here in a few minutes. We appreciate you joining us for our study today. If you have any questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. If you're watching this on our Facebook page, you can use the comment section connected with this live video stream to drop in your thoughts for us. If you are watching us on our YouTube channel, there's a chat area there, of course, connected with this live video stream there. Please feel free to make use of that, too. We also have an email address. If you'd like to contact us, you can send them to questions@truthfactorlive.com, or you can email us individually there as you see on the screen. First simple name followed by @truthfactor.com. In this case, Brian, Tom, or John, since we are in our study today. Well, let's go ahead and, Brian, if you would, since you missed last week, shame on you. You were on vacation, though, weren't you?
I was.
Good, relaxing time away.
That was it.
Good. Need to do that. If you would, so go ahead and let's read beginning in verse 8, and let's go ahead and read down to verse 16. We'll stop there, and then we'll continue forward there.
All right. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8 through verse 16. Excuse me. But then indeed, when did you not know God? When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain for you. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
All right. Let's talk just a couple of thoughts, Brian, that we kind of were considering last week. Interesting thought when he makes a comment about you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Maybe one piece of evidence towards the idea that maybe Paul's thorn in the flesh might have been his eyesight.
Yeah, that is another time where we kind of struggle to understand his thorn in the flesh, but it does seem he wrote with big words. He tells us he had to have people transcribe all of his writings. So
that's right. Well, what's interesting about this section there, one of the things he seems to emphasize is their compassion, all right? Their compassion for him, their love for him, but yet how quickly they've departed to following after the teachings of the Judaizing teachers, you know, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, how that they, as he says here, they zealously court you, but for no good. The Judaizing teachers were not teaching these people, these Christians, for the Christians' own good. It was for the good of the Judaizing teachers, these people trying to hold on the law of Moses and undermine the teaching of the gospel and the work that the Lord had done, but the work that Paul had done as well. And it's kind of like saying, you know, and then verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, he's having to get them to understand why it is he's having to correct them. And why he is amazed that they are so, how was the term in chapter 3, who has bewitched you? You know, he's amazed at how quickly they departed from the truth there. Any thoughts about that, Brian, before we continue with verse 17 there?
Let me just make a little plug in verse 9. He says, after you've known God, you're known by God. Kind of a neat little thing I always like to make a point of in lessons and such. It doesn't matter if we know who God is. It matters if God knows who we are. You think of all the times where Jesus warns people that on the day of judgment, he's going to tell some of them, depart from me, I don't know you. You know, lots of people say, oh, I know who God, I know God, you know, I know God, but it doesn't matter if you know God, it matters if God knows you. I just like that little plug there.
That's a very good point. Very, very good point. There was some comment about the stream being a little bit jumpy on the Facebook side. The analytics there of the stream does show we did hit a glitch a few minutes back. That might have been what Kevin was talking about there. Kevin Kelly's joined us. Appreciate you joining us for our study today. Carol Birkenmeyer also is with us, chiming in. And if you're viewing us live and you don't want to chime in, that's fine, but you're still welcomed, and we appreciate you joining us. If you're watching this at a later point in time on a recording of it, then we thank you for your interest as well. And again, we'd love to hear from you. Love to hear what you have to say. Okay. All right. Caleb agrees with what you said, Brian. He said, good point. I have to go back and listen to what you said. I'm kidding. All right. Well, let's go ahead and continue our reading here. Tom, let's pick up there in verse 17, and let's go ahead and finish up through verse 20. Like I said, wasn't a great place to stop, but we're going to do that.
Yeah, exactly. All right. So, and he makes the point there, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to present with you, or I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you.
Tom, I've got a question for you here for just a second, something for us to consider. When he makes a statement there in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, but it is a good thing to be zealous, or is good to be zealous in a good thing. Is it an issue that maybe brethren have had through the years of becoming zealous for things that we shouldn't? And I'm not speaking worldly necessarily, but all in the name of serving God or religion, if you would.
Absolutely. I mean, I don't know if you're talking about the history of so-called Christendom or, you know, from that standpoint, where that definitely is applied from the standpoint of, you know, history records there were persecutions in the name of Christ, supposedly. I know you had the holy wars.
Yeah, but even in modern times.
Yeah. Oh,
I mean,
yeah.
There's so many issues out there that people, like here, they zealously court you, but for no good. People who seek to have followers, people who want to have, you know, their cheerleaders behind them and everything, if you would. Not real cheerleaders, but figurative cheerleaders here.
Oh yeah. There are doctrines out there. I know offhand of at least two different doctrines, and I don't know if I want to, I guess I can mention the doctrines without implying the house church movement. Yeah. And the second one is the 70 AD or the realized eschatology. In both of those cases, and I'm sure there's probably others along with it, you have individuals that would deliberately go into congregations knowing that very likely they were going to divide that church. They were going to tear that church up to get their agenda across. And you see that as an example. Now, they might think that they have the truth, and I think that's the issue. And you may not have to go to something as extreme as that from the standpoint of the doctrines, but I think there's sometimes brethren that just get caught up with whatever their views are on a subject, and they want people on their side. And you know what? It may not even be a biblical subject. It may be a get rid of the preacher campaign, or get rid of the elders campaign, or whatever in our congregation. You have those type of ideas in there, and so you've got the idea of yes, there's definitely always been those who zealously stand behind themselves or their agenda or whatever it is, and it's not the truth that they're standing behind. It's behind what they want to accomplish. The Bible gives an example of that in 3 John, Diotrephes.
Yeah.
You know, who loved to have the preeminence among men, and he would put people out of the church. So I think you've got a little bit of that there. So yes, it's very much applicable today. And I guess before we move on, we will get back to the we can get back to the context, but I know Brian has a point.
You mentioned Diotrephes a couple of years ago. I've preached a lesson. I haven't done it in a while, but how to be a Diotrephes. And it kind of breaks down. Yeah, so if you want to be a Diotrephes, here's how you do it and everything. But Brian, go ahead with your comment, and I'll see if it overlaps the question that you're anticipating that I might ask.
You know, I think the statement about zeal and the dangers that zeal presents, one danger that zeal presents for a righteous person is not to be zealous for all things. That, in other words, I grab one thing that I get really zealous for, but then I neglect other things that I should also be zealous for. We're supposed to be zealous. You know, you think of Titus chapter 2, and he talks about the idea that we're created by God to be zealous for good works. But it's not as though we're supposed to just be zealous for one work. I know sometimes I'll meet brethren who say, man, I am all about evangelism. And, you know, they're not living the life they should lead, or they don't really care about the doctrinal purity of the church, or they don't really, you know, there's other things that they're just kind of pushing aside because they're just zealous on one thing. And the idea is we should be zealous for all things. There's a great deal of language in the New Testament that describes the idea of the danger of focusing on one thing and neglecting another, and the problems that arise with that. So I would say, to answer your question, you know, do we sometimes have a misidentified or misplaced zeal? I think it's whenever we have a zeal that's focused and neglects other portions of what it is we should be zealous for too. And I think I see that in a lot of times in brethren who, you know, they just grab one issue, and that's their thing, and they neglect other things that they need to be paying attention to as well. So that's a danger that I think we face.
Very similar to Jesus accusing the Pharisees of neglecting the weightier matters of the law.
Right. Right,
yeah.
Matthew 23.
Yeah. What I was going to ask you, and you're close, you almost were there. Isn't there a kind of a connection between the word zeal or zealous and, depending on how the word is used in context, envy and jealousy?
Oh, that's interesting. Zealous and jealous, kind of an interesting connection there. And what I would suggest, John, what you're saying there is, it might come out the same way, but it's rooted in a different context. Zeal should be rooted in our understanding. Mm-hmm. Jealousy is rooted in our emotion. So I think that's the big difference between those ideas, zealous and jealous. One is rooted in our feelings and emotion, or the flesh, we could even say, and one is rooted in our understanding, our esteem or valuation of something. So there might be the distinction in those two ideas.
Well, the Greek word. Oh, go ahead, Tom.
Yeah, and you're about to say it. I was going to make the point in the Greek language. The word can be translated either way, and this is one of those areas where I think our English translators do a pretty good job of making a distinction when it is used in its negative connotation. They use the word jealous, and in the positive, zealous.
I think the strong definitions I'm looking at pull from Thayer's. I'm not certain, but I think so. The initial statement is to have warmth of feeling for or against. And that's why it can be used, like the King James Version translates it as zealously affect, more with envy, be zealous, affect, you know. But anyway, so the point is they are striving strongly. Zealously, they court you, but for no good. They're striving their best. Even goes back to Matthew 23, where he talks about how the Pharisees would go over land and sea to make proselyte of one person, and then they would leave them there to be twice, to be in a worse state than they were before, essentially. Yes. But then their whole point, they want to exclude you. Brian, do you think this points to their intent that Paul anticipates, or knows their intent to be not so much to expand the borders of the Jewish kingdom, if you would, but to hinder his efforts in the kingdom of our Lord.
Well, he says there in verse 17 that the reason they do that, these false teachers, these Judaizing teachers are doing this, he says, so that you can be zealous for them.
Or them.
Right. You know, that that they can be the recipients of that energy, that devotion and dedication.
Yeah. So we need to be careful. This kind of goes back to what Brian was talking about a while ago, and Tom as well. We have to be careful when someone brings us something that sounds new. We have to be careful, and it does overlap a little bit with 2 Peter chapter 2. We have to always, no matter how impressed we are by the person, their ability to talk, or their knowledge of the scriptures, we still always have to have a measure of skepticism and to search the scriptures as the Bereans did, going back to a very well-used example there, to make certain that what we are hearing is in accordance to the Word of God, not to be led by the impressiveness of them or the newness of it, the novelty of it. You know, follow after the Word and what it says. Then if they're right, then okay, you're walking the same path together. Tom, sorry.
Yeah, and you kind of touched on this, but I mean, you've obviously got the idea there in the verse 17 about they want to exclude you in the sense of, if you have to make a choice between me or him, we want you to choose me. I mean, in other words, where Paul exposed him. Another great example of that is Jesus. You know, with the religious leaders, they absolutely despised Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy. And they basically expected the Jewish people to make a choice between them and Jesus. You choose one or the other, and there are consequences depending on your decision. And that's exactly what we got here. So when you asked that question early on, I think the answer was both. Yeah. You know, I mean, it really was. They were Paul's enemy, and in that sense, they wanted to stop Paul more than anything. And if we can gather our majority following, we can drive him out, and we can drive his followers out, and we can be dominant.
Gregor brings up a good point in the chat room that I want to bring in, because it does help to remind us of a very crucial point that is oftentimes missed. So let's go ahead and bring it in here real quick. Let's see. There it is. Gregor says, Romans 10 verses 2 through 3 shows how zeal without knowledge can be a bad thing. It also shows us, and kind of expounding upon what Gregor said there, and that's an excellent point, just because we think that we are serving the Lord doesn't mean that we are. All right. They thought they were right. I mean, they had been right, if you would, for some 1,500 years because they had the law of God. Much like Romans chapter 3, he says there, what benefit then was it being a Jew? He says, well, much in every way, because the oracles of God were entrusted unto you. But just because they had the oracles of God given to them doesn't mean that they were always right with God. They may have claimed to wanted to have been right, served him with great zeal. But in this case now, it's not according to knowledge established by Christ. So that's a good point, Gregor. Any other thoughts about that, Brian or Tom?
Yeah. You know, Paul was zealous too. Constantly, even before he became a Christian, you know, he was zealous. He was zealous for the Jews. So.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. The last thing he says there in this section, and then we'll move on to the next one. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, or I have doubts about you. What's he saying, Brian?
You know, it's kind of interesting because he talks like this also to the Corinthians, saying, I want to come to you. I want to be with you guys, but I don't want to be there having to rebuke you or chastise you. Yeah. And I think it's a similar statement here. He says, I want to be with you, but I don't want to have to take this tone with you. Because what he's saying is, I'm really scared that everything I've done has come apart, you know, which I think, you know, I think a lot of times that, you know, if you're a preacher, if you're an elder, let's say you move away And you get a message, hey, the old congregation, you know, they're now doing this thing. And it just, boy, it just stabs you in the heart. You're just thinking, oh, you know, all that work I put in there. And it's, you almost feel like it was in vain because you just can't, you know, it just seems so frustrating. So here's Paul saying, you know, and he said the similar thing to the Corinthians, you know, I want to be with you guys, but I don't want to be with you and have to, you know, fix a big mess. You know, that really seems to be what he's driving at.
That's a good point. Interesting note, the ESV and the LSB renders the word doubt as perplexed, or I am perplexed about you.
Yeah. And I was noticing that even looking it up on in my Bible software, you know, it makes the point, it means to be perplexed. So, I mean, it's not doubt in the sense that we think of doubt. It's more, well, maybe so. There's an uncertainty or a deep concern kind of a thing. And, you know, to tie into that, the verse 19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And the point that I see in that is the intensity of the effort that Paul is putting forth. I mean, I cannot relate to the concept of laboring in birth. You know, but the point is there, we know that it's a painful circumstance and it's challenging, but when the child is born and that baby is put in its mother's arms, his or her mother's arm, the pain's forgotten about from that standpoint. And here's Paul, I've struggled and struggled with you.
That's a good point. Good point. All right, let's see. Let's go ahead and continue with the next section here. This one's really interesting. This is something that was probably would have been a hard thing for Jews to have heard. Now, we're talking about Gentiles here that have been converted to Christ. Could have been some Jews in amongst the recipients of this letter here. But it is another way of helping to reinforce this idea that we even see Jeremiah referring to, how that they, having rejected the covenant that God made with them on the mountain, the Lord found it necessary to establish a new covenant. And Paul uses a very interesting case going back to Sarai and Haggai to kind of illustrate this bond versus free, I guess, relationship or status, if you would. So we'll look at that. Michael has joined us as well. Hey there, Michael. Hope you're doing all right and have or are on your way to fully recovering. Definitely. So, Mr. Thomas Aurelius, let's kind of break this up here a little bit. I don't know Tom's middle name. I forgot it, so I'm making up Aurelius. If you would read for us beginning in verse 21, and let's go ahead and read down to the end of the quote there in verse 27, if you would, please.
All right. And that's Albert, by the way. not that it matters.
Thomas Albert. I might like Aurelius a little bit better, but go ahead there.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, right. Yeah. Yeah. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.
Okay. Well, there is a lot there to look at, isn't there?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So bringing this back up then, or coming back to this here, I like the way Paul begins this, tell me you who desire to be under the law, because that's the way he's viewing what they're doing. And the position that they've taken and listening to the Judaizing teachers, they desire to be under the law. He says, don't you hear the law? Now, Tom, I'm going to ask a question here, and it sounds like I'm questioning the inspiration of the scriptures. I'm not. Okay. But what Paul is saying here, beginning of this example, do you think that this is simply Paul using Abraham, Sarah, and Sarai, and Haggai as an example to illustrate this point? Or do you think that Paul is actually touching on something that was intended by the Lord all the way back when he made the promise with Abraham? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think I know the point that you're getting at. This fits into the apologetics realm, from that standpoint. And I think, first of all, I think he's just he has an example. I think he has an example here, yeah, of what happened. However, why is it recorded? And I think that's the point that you have to give consideration to. There are a lot of things in Scripture that are just there. We understand them more fully now because we've seen them in their fulfillment. You know, I one of the greatest examples of that is Melchizedek, which is also in Genesis, by the way. So that's why I tie that in. You know, from this standpoint, there's things recorded in Genesis that don't make sense until Christ comes to the earth. You know,
right?
Why is it so significant to deal with Hagar and Ishmael? And by the way, that was a failing of faith that resulted in that. And then the seed of promise, which, by the way, the promise preceded the birth of Ishmael, but it was fulfilled after the birth of Ishmael. And I just think that, and the point is the promise was in God's plan all along. You call that as a situation, but go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, what often comes to mind, and I'll give you the example here that specifically is kind of on my brain. Much of Paul's writings, like, If we didn't have this particular example here that Paul uses, but we had everything else within the text, let's say for the sake of argument, this situation didn't come up and Paul didn't have to deal with it and write it like he did, could we not still draw the same example for ourselves in looking at an understanding? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Now, the reason why I say that is, what would be one of the most obvious examples of an Old Testament representing what would come with Christ, where God sends his only begotten son to die, is Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Horeb. Okay? But to my knowledge, and correct me if I'm wrong now, nowhere in the New Testament does Paul or any of the writers look back to that moment and use it as a type of what was to come. And so, and I've heard preachers use that, and part of my brain says, nope, you know, we can't use that as an example of God sending his son or a type of that, because Paul never used it as an example. And I'm looking at my monitor with scripture on it, if you wonder what in the world I'm doing with my arms here. So, but after rethinking it, that doesn't necessarily say that we cannot use it as an example. Like Abraham went to offer Isaac, God offered his son. And God told Abraham to stop before he did it, but God did not stop when he offered his son. It's just interesting to see Paul's use, both, I do believe, by inspiration scriptures, but also from his own learning and knowledge that he has, that he had gained, that even the time when he was away for 3 years, this information that he has is from a complete word of God that was been given by inspiration. And we can draw the same conclusions and examples, is what I'm trying to say. Okay, so that's a little bit off subject here.
Yeah, well, and that definitely ties in. I think you go to the book of Hebrews, you can see that type antitype is was God's intent.
Exactly. Even if he didn't list every single case of
exactly.
it.
Exactly. Yeah. And because of that, the way Paul's doing it here, I think it is very much applicable. you know, and it kind of tells me, based on what's recorded, that God knew where this was going to go.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. I mean, I believe that about the Bible. The more that I've studied prophecy, the more that I've studied prophecy and some of these things in the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament, what's recorded is what God wanted recorded.
It's more like the apostles helped to give us an understanding of how we're to approach it.
Right.
Shows us direction. Bob makes a very good point in the chat room, and then Brian, we'll throw it to you here for a comment. Bob says, God, by his wisdom and providence, provided an illustration in anticipation of a problem. I think that's a very good point. You know, when we talk about all scriptures given by inspiration of God, it is not, I do not believe it's the case where here comes a problem, now God's going to have to deal with the problem. Let's go ahead and now add to it. From the very beginning, you know, I've wondered before about, you know, did God, the many translations we have today, and sometimes the struggles we have with making sure that what we are studying is rightly and accurately the Word of God as God has given it. Well, the thing is, before the foundation of the world, the Lord would have known that we would be here this day at this moment studying His Word in the form and fashion that we have it today. And so His infinite wisdom would have planned for every and all scenarios. As Bob says, God, by His wisdom and providence, provided an illustration in anticipation of a problem. It's a good point.
Yeah,
good point.
Yeah, exactly.
There.
And just for as an observation, Bob is going to be with us next week preaching a gospel meeting here in Bellflower, and more than likely Bob will join me for this particular study. I know that Bob does a lot of online studies. Mm-hmm. There's like three or four of them a week that he's engaged in. So more than likely you'll get to meet Bob online next week. So
sounds good. Looking forward to it.
Yeah.
Looking forward to that. Now, Brian, any thoughts?
You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, there's a statement that's real important and relevant to this conversation. Paul says, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, in the preceding verses, Paul is summarizing basically the book of Numbers. You know, he just goes through a series of the events that were found in the book of Numbers. And of course, what's really neat about the book of Numbers is there's a lot of things that happen there that get referenced in the New Testament as things we need to know about. So first of all, I like to point out that Paul's statement is, this happened as an example. For who? For us, he says. So it's important that we grasp the idea that when we're looking at a lot of these events in the Old Testament, these are things that are happening then. And as Tom said very well, they're being recorded for us. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says a similar statement. It's written for us. It's our understanding that we're supposed to grab these things. So that's first of all to say that, you know, why did this event happen? Well, it was for us. Now, John, you brought up a really neat point about the idea of, you know, the parallel of Jesus and the sacrifice of Isaac. And it's not just that. There's a lot of times in the Old Testament where we have these marvelous foreshadows, but they're not specifically cleared out. Like, for example, the Ark. The Ark is a marvelous foreshadow of the church. But it's not exactly used that way very often in the New Testament. The city of refuge is a marvelous foreshadow of the church, but it's, you know, just barely referenced maybe in the book of Hebrews. And I even think one of the most interesting prophecies in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where it says that speaking to Eve, that her seed would one day crush the head of Satan and he would bruise his heel. That prophecy is never referenced in the New Testament specifically. I think Hebrews 13 has a slight close reference, at least in the terminology that's used there. So I think we're probably see a lot of times in the Old Testament where an event happens or something is brought out, and it isn't necessarily clarified for us in the New Testament, but there's a profound truth there. And so the question becomes, when are we supposed to be using those? And the answer is, whenever that truth is already established somewhere else. In other words, I can make the contrast of the church to the ark, not say, therefore, I can reach these conclusions, but because I already have the explanation of the church, and I can then look backwards and see it applied to the Old Testament. I already know what has happened to Jesus. I can look back to Isaac and I can see how Isaac is a foreshadow of that. And I can see how Jesus overcame Satan, and I can go back to Genesis 3 and say, look, this is the fulfillment of those things. So in other words, I'm not establishing truth based on my own interpretation of prophecy, which I think probably we would all agree we're not really in a position to say we can interpret prophecy. We can say, oh, I know exactly what's going on. But we can, with the clarity of the New Testament, point back to things in the Old Testament and say, well, this looks like that's what it's talking about. We already know that truth is established. And I hope that makes sense, because it's an important idea to say why it is we take these Old Testament images and say, connect them to the New Testament, for which we're told that the whole Old Testament, frankly, Romans 15 and verse 4 is talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. That the idea is that we're meant to be drawing these things. A second comment I want to make is that this actually, if we're contextually primarily talking to Gentiles, there's an important underlying idea here. And that is that God, or the expectation of the New Testament covenant, is that Gentiles need to know the Old Testament. You know, once in a while you hear someone say, well, we don't need to study the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. But this is actually saying, you guys need to understand this story. And I would say again, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Romans 15, 4 are also telling us, you guys, you need to know these Old Testament events, because they're written for you. They're written things that you need to understand. So I kind of cringe when somebody says, well, yeah, we don't need to study the Old Testament. It's not important. Because here is a necessary inference that we're supposed to be studying it. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Romans 15, 4, these are all necessary inferences that we must have an understanding of the Old Testament, because those things were written for us and those things happened for us so that we could have an understanding of the things that we're given. So that's a point I'd like to make too.
All right, good point. We've got a couple of comments. I'm going to bring them in a little bit out of order, starting with Bob. Just because we just talked about the Genesis 3 text, you brought that up. He says Genesis 3, 14 and 15 is a thematic statement of the Bible. That's a good point. Very good point. Caleb, in talking about the wisdom of our Lord, says the plan was made before the world was even made. How is that for wisdom? That's a good point. You know, since before the foundation of the world, Paul says there. And then bring in Michael's here. Michael says, does not the word allegory indicate a righteous use of shadow and image, sermon/lessons? I use them frequently, but as Brian just suggested, these can't make much sense unless we know the conclusion and the look back to see the truth of Romans 15 and 4. That's a good point. You know, this came to mind when you were talking just a moment ago, Brian, and we've got a few more comments we'll bring in here in just a moment. Earlier, before we actually went live, we were talking a little bit about Revelation and everything. And the benefit we have of like the writings of Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Malachi, when he foretells the coming of John. Was it Malachi or Micah? Micah, I think. Anyway, so we have New Testament-inspired people. Malachi thing, inspired people, the apostles and prophets of the first century. We have them telling us and showing us the intended purpose behind these prophecies and how they were fulfilled. What we're missing with Revelation is that one more person who came with inspiration saying, now here's what John actually meant. But what the Lord relies upon us to do is to take the sum total of his word and everything that he's taught, and then use it as we study through the book of Revelation. And so we're not able to say for certain that this reference is referring to, you know, as he said, this refers to John the Baptizer. All right, we can say that about Malachi's statement, but we can't for certain say that about certain aspects of Revelation. But we don't need to have divine inspiration to understand the point and the message behind it, as long as we study the scriptures there and keep to it. Let's see, Jerry. Let me bring in Jerry's comment real quick, Tom, and then if you got a thought there, we'll bring it in. Jerry says, similarities versus you have heard it said. Good point. You know, there's similarities, but then there's times where you have heard it said. Okay. Go ahead, Tom.
You know, just building on all of this, before we actually get to the application of the text, but building on all of this with the things we've talked about with the Old Testament, it's fascinating with a maturity of God's word to process the Old Testament as it relates to the New Testament. For example, when we talk about these type antitypes and analogies, I think of the prophecies and how powerful the prophecies are. But many of those prophecies had a dual implication. It's interesting how some of the New Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, they'll quote an Old Testament prophecy. But when you go back to the prophecy, you can see its primary meaning was more immediate, or for the more immediate audience, but yet it had an application to Jesus. And again, I think this, a lot of this is God's intent, giving us what he gave us.
Tom, would you think that that is definitely true of some of the Messianic Psalms?
Absolutely. I believe that many of them had dual implication. The greatest illustration of, I don't know if it's greatest, but to me, one of the greatest is Psalm 22. I mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we look at that Psalm, and we can unequivocally see the crucifixion, but there's a couple of statements in there that do not apply to Jesus. Dealing with sin and those types of things. But obviously, it points to the cross. You can't separate that.
I heard someone say one time that essentially, in kind of talking about that statement and the use of it in Psalms 22, that fundamentally it's a psalm of victory. And it looks like it starts out a psalm of despair, but ultimately it ends in victory. And that was served as a wonderful message for the people of the day as David wrote that, and they sang it within the temple worship and everything. But Jesus upon the cross calling to that would help the people to understand as time would go on and they reflected back on it, they would see the victory that he had.
Right. Exactly. You have answered me is what it says. So.
Yeah, that's right. All right, let's see. Brian, why don't we jump into the actual illustration now?
Yeah, right. So it's an Old Testament, New Testament contrast. Okay. And he's saying the concepts are, and he started these back in the beginning of the chapter. The Old Testament is at best a tutor that keeps you under bondage. At worst, it makes you a slave because it doesn't truly offer the opportunity to escape from sin. So the New Testament offers adoption. That not something that was, we've talked about this before, that's not something that was offered under the Old Testament. The New Testament offers adoption. Because the Son is the mediator and he offers his likeness, Moses, I like what the Hebrew writer said, Moses is just a servant. If you want to be in the likeness of Moses, that's the best you can hope for. Jesus is a son. If you want to be in the likeness of Jesus, you can put on adoption. So it's that much better. And so that's really what he's trying to say. All Ishmael could be was a servant. He's not going to be the son. He's not going to be the heir. He's just the servant. And it was said before, this might be something that a lot of the Jews of the day might have found offensive. You're saying we're really no better than Ishmael, who, I don't want to say illegitimate, but maybe that's how you might look at it in the sense that at least he's not the son and heir. He's not the true son. The idea is that the true son, the Isaac, that's what we get to be through Christ. But if we're trying to get back to Jerusalem, who's Hagar, the physical Jerusalem, the physical covenant, I got to be careful because even he's a little confusing going back and forth here. But if I want to go back to the physical things of the law, I'm going back to Hagar, and that has no value to me. So anything I'm going back and grabbing there has nothing but at best servantship. But of course, as I said, with the covenant already broken, I don't even get that much out of it. All I'm really going to define is just bondage. I can't find anything other than bondage. I'll have to live by that law all my life, and I don't get any of the blessings. I don't get the adoption out of it. Which means I get no inheritance. And the inheritance of eternal life, that's what it's all about. That's what we all want. So if I turn to the... I think of the Colossians where he says, the beggarly elements of the world. If I turn to carnal things. And a lot of times what's neat is that Paul will describe the aspects of the law of Moses as carnal things. And that's a neat comparison, right? Because the law of Moses was all about carnal, whereas the law of Christ is all about spiritual. The law of Moses has a carnal temple. The law of Christ has a spiritual temple. The law of Moses has a carnal priesthood. The law of Christ has a spiritual priesthood. The law of Moses has physical sacrifices. Romans 12, we have spiritual sacrifices. Even music, by the way. The law of Moses had carnal musical instruments. We have our physical musical instruments. We have spiritual instruments. We're playing our heart, and which comes forth from our mouth. So even something like that, you know, the carnal versus the spiritual, the physical versus the spiritual. And that's a big idea for Paul. He's trying to say, don't go back to that physical carnal things, like the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the music, you know, which is the big thing today, you know, that people want to go back to. They want to say, oh, look, David had the instrument. We can have the instrument. You know, that's physical. That's the old law. And you're turning away from the spiritual and you lose the value. If you're going to go back to the old law, you're going to be held in bondage. So it's just an important point to consider that, you know, all these different aspects, even robes, physical robes, spiritual robes. You know, again, there's so many illustrations of the Old Testament of these physical things that they had, law of Moses, the spiritual things we have today. And yet even today, people want to go and grab the physical things. They want to take the physical and force it into their worship, into their relationship with God. But what they're really doing is they're really going back to Hagar. So it's a really neat and important point because it's still relevant today.
Okay. That's a good explanation of that. Wish I'd said it. But it's really good. I appreciate that. There is actually so much there for us to stop and consider. And when people want to go back to the Old Testament to bring specific elements into it, they need to think about what you were just pointing out there. Those things are wanting to pull forward. Those were of the physical nature being replaced, done away with by the greater spiritual things. We were talking a while ago about prophecies and types and anti-types. Let's go ahead and bring in this comment from Bob real quick. Bob says, sometimes it is the type that was prophesied rather than the anti-type. Okay. And he gives an example of that there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And I'll bring this up on the screen here real quick, where in the prophecy, Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Bob also shares with us, as another example, Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, he continues there within that. So it's good. That's a good point to consider there, Bob. I appreciate that. Yeah. All right. Any thoughts about that or what Brian was just saying?
Yeah. I put this in our personal comment. What I think is interesting here with Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac, I just think it's interesting that Paul uses the illustration of Hagar, the Gentile, to describe the Jews, and he uses the illustration of Sarah, the promised one, to describe the inclusive church, which included the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's a good point. So we have a new member, or I say a new member. She just recently obeyed the gospel, but her mom and her have been worshiping with us probably for 4, 5, 6 months. I'm not sure how long. Anyway, her name is spelled Sarai, and they pronounce it Sarai. So anytime I see the name Sarah, I want to say Sarai, but what I'm remembering is Sarai. And so for whatever that's worth, which isn't a whole lot. but it's a pretty name, very, very pretty. So talk about these, for these are the two covenants. It's just really interesting. So here's the point I'm trying to get to now. In the teaching process, Paul is under the understanding, and he should be, because he went through teaching the people there. Think about Lydda, was it Joppa, even Thyatira, wasn't it up in the Galatia region? Even Antioch, Pisidia, I'm not sure about Thyatira.
No, I think it was over on the eastern side, or western side of the area. I think Galatia's in the middle of Turkey, and then I think I'm going to have to do this backwards for the camera, and then like Thyatira is on the eastern part.
Okay,
I think Galatia is everywhere that he went in Acts 13 and 14.
That's what I'm trying to remember. Yeah, yeah. Think about where we see Timothy and his origins, as far as where his mom and grandmother were living when they were converted. So my point is, these people knew the story of Abraham. They knew the story of Sarah. They knew the story of Hagar. It's hard to believe that Paul would be pulling upon something they hadn't learned before. This is all part of the very basic milk of the word and understanding the promises that has been brought to us. And so when he says this to them, he says it from the viewpoint of, you already know this. You should have considered these things. And here's what you were forgetting about when you chose to follow after those people who were trying to bind upon you the parts of the law of Moses. And your comments about that being equated to and belonging to the bondwoman, Hagar, it represents her. Does it represent the free woman, Sarai? Where it is written, rejoice, O barren, you do not bear. So, Tom, where's this quote coming from?
This quote is coming from Isaiah chapter 54. And in verse number one in particular.
That's what my cheat sheet said as well.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And it's a passage that's talking about a coming covenant, dealing with peace and so on. The second half of Isaiah, which is more on the promise side. I mean, he prophesies throughout about Jesus. I think Isaiah is second only to the Psalms, in as far as prophecy is concerned. And the second half of the book, which is chapters 40 through 66, are more messianic, anticipating the future kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. All right, any thoughts about this? We are nearing the end of our time as far as it's 11:56. Let's see. Let's go ahead and see if we can finish up this section here in our couple minutes here. So he continues forward. Let's bring this up on the screen then and kind of recenter. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Okay, this is what he's reminding them of. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Ryan, is he referring to the Jewish leaders persecuting the Christians?
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, that they are the Ishmaelites here, that they're the ones that are harassing Isaac, so to speak. So that is kind of neat.
Now, not to get into a discussion of Revelation right now, but if we go back to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about this generation. There's a lot of emphasis on the people who rejected him. They rejected the miracles that were done. They rejected the apostles. They rejected the teachings and everything. And he speaks several times about the condemnation that's going to befall that generation. And the people here that are persecuting his people are falling within that scope of that generation that's going to face the wrath of God. And depending on what you want to bring in as far as in the sixth seal, the wrath of the Lamb, even, depending on how you would look at that. They are not in a good position to be standing in because they not only rejected, but in their pretend, if they are the ones that did accept the gospel, it was all out of pretense so that they might be that wolf that sneaks in unaware so they could wreak havoc upon the sheep of God there. And he's kind of talking about that there in verse 29, them being according to the flesh. Any thoughts about that? Let's kind of finish that up then with verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. But Paul doesn't make this point directly, but by using this quote, what does it imply about the Jews that had rejected Christ?
No inheritance.
Yeah.
They're not going to inherit eternal life.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they're the ones that are going to be cast out. And incidentally, we talk about the new law being part of God's plan all along. never dismiss the fact that they brought this on themselves their behavior. And that's exactly what's happening. That's exactly what's happening. And again, you can go to Matthew 23 that was alluded to earlier in the study, the last half of that, where he talks about you fulfill your role, you know, basically, and the things associated with that. It's going to happen to you because of your decision. You're persecuting God's people rather than accepting them. You're going to face the consequences.
That's right. Yeah, it's a good point. We have one more comment to bring in real quick, and then we'll pull it to a close. Caleb, he says, why are these people important? Because God made them a promise. That's why we follow them. Important to remember why they cared about the forefathers so much, because God made them a promise. And you know, from their perspective, and this would go back to even some of the writings of Isaiah and so forth, these people were looking for something better to come. They knew God's promises to Abraham. They knew the promises that had been made to the prophets. They didn't understand what was to come, but it was going to be something better, something wonderful. They just didn't know what it was. And now we get to be a part of that which was prophesied. And we would be strongly, greatly neglectful if we did stop studying the Old Testament and forgot about everything that led up to our salvation in Christ. All right, any other thoughts or comments? Let's plan to continue our study the next Thursday. We'll pick up with chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia there. He'll begin by saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. A lot of there we need to talk about, because it helps us in our understanding and our service and in our service to our Heavenly Father. All righty. Well, listen, everyone, I appreciate so much you joining us for our study today. Really appreciate the thoughts and the comments that you have. If something comes up, maybe during the course of this week, additional thought on what we've looked at, and you want to share it with us, please feel free to do that. Send it to questions@truthfactorlive.com. And if it pertains to this specific study today, we'll do our best to bring it in to our study next week. If it's a more challenging question, something that maybe, I keep hitting the wrong button there, sorry. something that maybe needs a more detailed answer, then we'll contact you directly through email and try to answer your question that way. All righty. Well, that's it for today. We appreciate everyone. We'll see you back here again next Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time as we will continue our study through the book of Galatians. Y'all have a wonderful week.